The book of Luke, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, you know, for my money, there are few words that have been preserved in the annals of English literature that can hold a candle to the words that were recorded in the Declaration of Independence. You know, when you stop and think about these magnificent words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Wow, it's hard to hear those words, especially in days like these, without it touching your heart a bit. But you know, most people would agree with those words. As a matter of fact, if you ask the average person in this world, what do you really want out of life? They're going to probably shrug their shoulders and say something to the effect of, well, I'd like to be happy. And I don't think there's a single person within the sound of my voice who would disagree with that ambition. Where we get into trouble sometimes, however, is that phrase, the pursuit of happiness. How do we go about finding it? Well, kind of like the old country western song put it about looking for love in all the wrong places. Sometimes we spend our lives pursuing happiness in all the wrong places. In fact, if there was ever an area of life where Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 was more on target than our pursuit of happiness, I don't know where it is. There Solomon wrote, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." Oh, we all know a lot of people who have invested their time, their talent, their treasure into something they were absolutely convinced would make them happy, only to come up empty. So how can we avoid that being part of our reality as well? What if there was a pathway to personal happiness that perhaps has been right in front of us all the time? Not something you could discover by signing up for some latest and greatest series of seminars. Not something you could find by reading a best-selling book or even watching a late-night infomercial. But something timeless, something that is eternal, something that gets through not just to the superficialities of day-to-day existence, but actually touches the heart. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at that. In a study we could call The Plain Truth About Happiness, we're going to see Jesus define and demonstrate what real happiness is all about. We're going to see this morning, first of all, the actions that lead us to a happy life. Jesus is going to show us, before he even says anything about the subject, how he lived an abundant life and how we can as well. Secondly, we're going to see the attitudes that lead to happiness. Jesus is going to break it down. If you really want happiness with a capital H, heaven-sent, heaven-centered happiness that won't fade away on you, that won't leave you feeling like, well, that was all right, but no, he's going to show us exactly where to find it. And the path is kind of different than any of us would have ever imagined. But also we're going to see the alternatives to real happiness, the dead ends that we definitely need to avoid if we are truly going to experience everything God saved us to be. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial subject. Let's ask him to allow us to hear the very words of Jesus as he shares on something that I think we can all take to heart and apply to our lives as we pursue happiness in this world. Lord, thank you that you desire to see us blessed in this world. And you define blessing sometimes in a way that's very different than how we define it. So, Lord, I do pray there would be that openness and flexibility of spirit that you would give to us, that we would set aside maybe those steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities we picked up along the way, and listen to what you would have to say about where we can find the fulfillment that deep down inside we know we were created for, but sometimes seems so elusive. Allow us to be able to see that it's standing right in front of us because you are with us, and that we can't find happiness anywhere else than in a relationship with you, the one who is the ultimate source of happiness. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Allow us to bring a little of that heaven-centered joy down into our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time, we saw that the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 6 is taking a dramatic and decidedly different turn. Rather than Jesus, if you'll pardon the expression, being a one-man band of ministry, he is now bringing alongside individuals that will share the load, if you will, share in the work. We saw that Jesus spent an entire night seeking God in prayer. And what a beautiful picture of the passion that Jesus attached to something that, well, in our lives can sometimes be a bit perfunctory. How passionate is your prayer life? Well, the more we understand who we are talking to when we pray, the less likely we are to find ourselves consigning prayer into something that you mumble before you you eat something. Lord, for what I'm about to do to my body here by eating this food, please forgive me. Amen. No, God wants to give us a real connection with him. And when we pray, we need to realize that God is listening. He spent an entire night in prayer, and then he revealed his purpose, that he was going to select out of all of his disciples. And we saw that the term disciple was a picture of a committed learner. It was like being an apprentice, if you will, learning a trade, in a sense. There were all kinds of people who were following Jesus. They wanted to have Jesus rub off on him. But out of that massive group of individuals, a large group of individuals, Jesus was going to focus his attention on only 12. 12 were going to make the jump, if you will, from being a disciple to being an apostle. And we saw how that word apostle carried the idea of someone that was sent out almost as an ambassador is sent out to other countries. You know, I saw a really interesting article about how former Secretary of State George Shultz, when he was running the State Department, would invite ambassadors in before they were going to go on their assignment. And he'd say, "This is your final quiz. I want you to show me on the globe where you're going to be an ambassador to." Obviously, you got to know a little geography to be an ambassador, right? And so they would go to the globe and they would revolve it around and they'd point to, say, Japan, or they'd point to Uzbekistan or some other country they were going to be sent to. And Shultz would kind of nod and send them on their way looking a little disappointed until one day, one ambassador who was going to be the ambassador to Japan, Shultz asked that question, and instead of whirling the globe around, he just pointed to the United States and said, "This is the country that I'm an ambassador for. I'm to represent the United States." And he goes, "Perfect, brilliant. You see, we aren't to preach ourselves. We are to preach Jesus. We are to be his ambassadors." And that's what being an apostle is all about. It comes from a Greek root word that was used to describe cargo ships. Something was sent out with a precious cargo. We are to be sent out with a life-changing message of how to enter into forgiveness of sins, a genuine relationship with God, and eternal life after this one is done. I can't think of anything more precious than that, can you? Well, Jesus was going to prepare these 12 men to be these kinds of apostles. And let me tell you something, the crash course, I guess we could call the management training program of Jesus, begins on a very interesting note. In verse 17, we read this, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him. And he healed them of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all." Now, very interesting. Here we see, in a sense, Jesus, before he was going to open his mouth and utter a single word to his disciples about their new job description, being an apostle. Before he did that, he did something really remarkable. Well, let's face it, being an apostle was a work of delegation, right? Jesus was going to delegate the responsibility for connecting and communicating his truth to these 12 men. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a work situation where the subject of delegation came up, right? Delegation in a lot of work situations, if your work experience has been anything like mine, can be translated as dumping on somebody else the stuff you don't want to do. But in management, we call that delegating. And it sounds so much more sophisticated, so much more nice, in a sense. But real delegation doesn't work that way. Real delegation is a three-part operation. It begins by taking somebody that you're going to assign responsibility to and allowing them to see you do what's going to be handed off to them. The first stage is they just stand there and watch you do the work. The second stage is after they've watched for a while, you come alongside and allow them to do the work with you, you know, side by side. And after a while, after they've done the work with you and you get the confidence that they are actually going to be able to competently complete the task, you let go of that and you let them do it themselves. Well, this is going to be, in essence, the process we're going to see Jesus working into the lives of his disciples. And the first stage of this delegating process was the disciples coming along in this flat place that we are talked about here and simply watching Jesus do the work of ministry. And let me tell you something, watching Jesus do ministry was a mind blower for the disciples, not just because he's casting out demons and healing incurable diseases and such. That would tend to get our attention. But one of the most mind-blowing things about this description of Jesus doing ministry while his disciples, apostles in training, are watching is that this great multitude of people not only came from all Judea and Jerusalem. If you'd been an apostle in training, you would have been all over that. But notice as well, there were people from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. You have to realize something. This was an exercise in getting the disciples out of their comfort zone. Because the pious Jewish person of that day and age was so convinced that Gentiles were to be avoided like the plague if they left Israeli territory for any reason and came back into Israel. Before they would come back, they would do a little ritual. They would take the hems of their garments and shake out any kind of dust that had picked up on that. They would take their sandals and clap them together, lest any unworthy Gentile dust come into God's chosen nation. Well, the idea of hanging with Gentiles, there was one rabbi who speculated that God made non-Jewish people, Gentiles, for no other purpose than to be logs to stoke the fires of hell. And these disciples are seeing these people from Tyre and Sidon, thoroughgoing Gentiles, not only coming and hanging out with Jesus, but actually being ministered to by Jesus. You see, one of the toughest lessons this group of disciples was going to have to learn, and if you want to read through the book of Acts, you see that they were literally dragged kicking and screaming into this reality, is that God's love was for everyone. It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for the people of Israel. It was for people like myself who are Heinz 57 variety Gentiles. Maybe you've got a similar background. You know, we as Americans tend to be mutts when it's all said and done. We can't say, you know, we're just from one place. I mean, they're fairly rare people these days. But notice, God's love doesn't recognize borders. It doesn't recognize ethnicities. You know, the Bible tells us that God only recognizes one race, and that's the human race. In Acts chapter 17, it says that he made from one blood every nation that is going to have a habitation on this world. Wow. The disciples were probably looking around saying, would you hang out with that person? I'd never hang out with that person. But notice, Jesus brings in this picture of the fact that God's love knows no borders. But notice the results of all of this. God was honoring this. They came to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Boy, could you imagine being there and seeing miracle after miracle, deliverance after deliverance, people whose lives were a total wreck being set free? I'll tell you what, there was no room for the sour and the dour. There was no room for those who looked like they'd been baptized in lemon juice at a gathering like this. And if you've ever been in a place where the Lord has been moving in a powerful way, you know that joy is the byproduct of that. It is amazing how often we miss that simple principle. You see, if we want to experience joy in our walk with God, seeing God touch the lives of other people is where it begins. And seeing the Lord touch the lives of other people through us is maybe the most joyful thing you could ever experience. You know, one of the things that the Lord has been teaching Pam and I these days, we just got back from a few days in California, is this. You know, when we get up in the morning, we pray, Lord, give us the opportunity today to pray for somebody. Just to pray for somebody. Maybe it's a Christian, maybe it's a non-Christian, but give us the opportunity to pray for somebody. And boy, I want to tell you something. God has been answering those prayers in radical ways. You know, over this last week, we had the opportunity to be able to pray with people who would never darken the door of a church. I got a chance to pray with some of my relatives. I've told you about my in-laws, my outlaws, and so forth. And you know, the fact that I was kind of the black sheep of the family because I became a Christian. One of the people I got a chance to pray with, probably one of the most antagonistic towards the gospel, but totally hurting over a loss in her life. I had the opportunity to pray with her, and it was just beautiful. And, you know, the thing that we discovered is this. The average non-believer out there probably has never had anybody pray for them. You know, we tend to think being prayed for is just a given. It's a fact of life. But how many times could we build a bridge between someone on the outside looking in at the love of God simply by saying something to the effect, can I pray for you? And praying for them like you really care about them, praying God's blessing upon their life. You don't have to go into some highfalutin theological treatise while you're praying, but just simply praying says so much. You see, sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we say things after, say, a church service or a gathering of God's people. They go something like this, well, that was all right, but I don't think I got a whole lot out of that. You ever found yourself saying that about a church service? Don't get me wrong, I hope you get something out of today. I hope God speaks something directly and personally to your heart. I hope he lightens your load. I hope he blesses you. I hope he moves upon your heart, maybe in a miraculous way, bringing a healing that you've been waiting for a long, long time. I pray that the wonder-working God, whose arm is not short, nor is his ear dull so that he can't hear or save, is going to minister to you in a powerful way while you're here today. But you know, if you want to get something out of church, may I suggest something radical to you? You got to give something when you get to church. How different would our fellowship be? How different would the move and the power of God be in our lives as individuals? If even on Sunday, maybe this could be a great safe space for you to practice this. You don't leave here today without finding one person and saying, hey, is there something I can pray for you about? Is there some need in your life? There's some area where you're hurting. Can I pray for you? Well, I think the Lord would honor that in a radical way. And the disciples were standing back going, whoa, look at the power of God going on. And so Jesus, I love this, shows the apostles a preview of coming attractions because they were going to be used by God in miraculous ways. They were going to be sent to regions beyond. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus was showing them by these people from Tyre and Sidon showing up, these thoroughgoing Gentiles, that they were going to have a ministry someday to those who at least at that point they thought unworthy of the love of God. So Jesus was demonstrating that. What a beautiful demonstration. You know, sometimes we look at that and we go, yeah, that's kind of the way I minister in this world. You know, I let my life speak to people. I let my life be a witness to people. That's how I share. And I think that's awesome. And I pray for each of us that our life tells a story about the difference that God has made within our life. I pray that when people encounter you, they encounter the integrity of God. I pray that they encounter the love of God. I pray they encounter the joy of God, that you lift people's loads instead of adding to them. You know, there's an old saying that some people brighten up a room when they come in. Some people brighten up a room when they leave. I hope you're part of the first group. But understand this, there's a danger there. We say, I let my life speak to people. That's great. But if you never tell them why your life speaks to people, people are going to just think you're a wonderful person. They're going to say, oh yeah, what a loving guy. Oh, what a wonderful woman. You know, so compassionate. Gosh, so self-disciplined. I don't think I could ever be like them, but boy, you know, they're really something. And you get all the glory. You know, that's not how it's supposed to work. Along with living a life that provides a platform, right? A right to be heard, in a sense, on spiritual issues. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it, as they always say. You know, having that kind of life going on, it's important to explain what that life is all about, how that life is obtained. And that's what Jesus does next. Look at verse 20. It says, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. Now, here we see Jesus launching in to a series of statements that begin with a very interesting word, the word blessed. The word blessed in the original language, makarios, carries the idea of supreme happiness. Happiness unlike any other. Happiness on steroids, if you want to use that term. Jesus uses that very vivid and powerful term to get people's attention. You want the pathway to happiness? You want the real deal? Here's where you find it. Now, awesome, but kind of counterintuitive in a way. Because Jesus describes the pathway to happiness as moving in a direction few of us probably would sign up for if we had our druthers. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, if I was going to do a late night infomercial and I said, hey, let me show you how to be poor, hungry, and cry all the time. I don't know if I get many takers on that. Operators are standing by. People go, what? But notice Jesus said, this is the path of real happiness. Now, interesting, there's a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount that we find here. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars even say, well, this is just Luke sort of reiterating the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not. Because remember, Jesus is sharing this not on the mount, but on the plain. It's a secondary rendering of Jesus' basic stock message. You know, every once in a while I'm asked to speak at other churches or Bible conferences. And truth be told, a lot of times I'll, you know, sit down and I'll think about the things that, you know, I've shared lately with you all, and you know, the things that have really ministered to my heart. The advantage of going somewhere else, of course, is I can tell all my corny stories and bad jokes and nobody's heard them, right? But if you hang around here for a while, you're going to hear things repeated. And you know, I used to think that that was a problem until I saw this. Jesus is repeating the same message he shared in the Sermon on the Mount in a condensed form, for sure, but he's repeating it. And that should tell us something. If God says something to you once, may I suggest to you, you listen. Because God doesn't waste his breath, right? But if God says something in his word twice, you really need to perk up your ears. Well, this reiteration of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is a repetition. It's a condensed version. But because we have Matthew chapter 5, we discover something. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, And verse 3, blessed are you poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. You see, that's a very important thing to understand. There's nothing noble about poverty in and of itself, right? Some people say, oh, you know, the poor, you know, they're the ones who are really, you know, the wonderful people in this world simply because they don't have anything. Well, you know, the funny thing about poor people is this, you know, there are poor people who are poor because they got a gambling problem. They blow all their money at the casino. I don't think that's particularly noble. There are poor people because they're poor money managers, or they're poor people because they've never learned to indulge in delayed gratification. They never save any money. Nothing about that is inherently noble. But when we talk about being poor in spirit, it's a very interesting thing. The word poor here is a very special kind of poverty. It refers to the kind of poverty that a beggar experiences. In other words, you're not a little short. It's not that you can just afford basic cable, but you can't afford Netflix. It's like you don't know where your next meal is coming from kind of poverty. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God, he's illustrating a very important point. Maybe you've heard that the way into God's kingdom is narrow. There's only one way through Jesus, and that's certainly true. But did you know that it's also low? Nobody gets in without bowing. Nobody gets in without acknowledging we're not bringing anything to the party. You see, that's the thing about God's grace, God's unmerited favor. It's only available to people who go, that's what I need. I don't deserve God's love. I don't merit God's love. But God gives it to me anyway, and by faith I'm going to receive that. Jesus said, blessed are you if you have that kind of attitude, because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you hunger now, for you shall be filled. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we are told in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What's righteousness? A right relationship with God. If you desire to know God, just like you desire to get some food when you start getting a case of those hangries, maybe about 3 in the afternoon if you're like me. If you're one of those people who desires to know God in such a way that it consumes you in a sense. It's your driving force. God says you're blessed because you're going to be satisfied. God isn't going to say, I don't think I'm going to let you know me. No, if you seek, you're going to find. If you seek the Lord, you're going to find him, because God is far more interested in you having a relationship with him than you are in having a relationship with him at all. Notice it says, blessed are you who weep now. Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, talks about, blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. That's the payoff. What kind of mourning is involved here? Not the mourning from, say, losing someone in your life. Not the mourning that goes on at funerals. You know what kind of mourning is involved here? The mourning over our own sin. The mourning over the fact that my sin put Jesus on the cross. Some people say, well, who do you think killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or the Romans? I got an answer for that. I killed Jesus. It was my sin that put him on the cross. It was your sin that put him on the cross. And when we realize that, when you have a particularly meaningful communion, say, situation, where you remember the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf, well, I'll tell you something, it's hard not to shed some bittersweet tears. It's hard to find yourself not saying, why would you do that? All those words of amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Boy, until you personalize that, you really don't understand what that kind of mourning is all about. Weeping now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you. Now, here's the toughest one. Are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. Now notice what Jesus is saying is there's a weird kind of blessedness that comes when ungodly people decide to exclude you, to harass you, to put you down, to say hurtful things or even do hurtful things to you. Jesus said that's a great day if it's for the Son of Man's sake. Now make sure if you're going to experience that kind of persecution, it's for Jesus' sake, not because you've been a jerk. Oftentimes I will run into people and say, oh, no one in my family will talk to me. I'm being persecuted by the Lord. And that time the family members, and they're saying, yeah, you know, this guy's like the biggest hypocrite ever. And, you know, he abuses his wife and then he wants to pray long prayers while everybody's waiting to eat. Don't think you're going to be honored for that. But if you are persecuted for Jesus' sake, for his name's sake, what Jesus said is, man, rejoice, you're in great company. Not only because they treated the prophets that way, but because they treated Jesus that way. Now, notice, here's this odd path to happiness, right? This odd path that few of us would ever choose. And if you don't like that, you go, well, Scott, I'm not sure I like that. There's an alternative. Look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, if this pathway to happiness is all that in a bag of chips, right? Why do so few of us experience this kind of happiness? Well, distraction. Notice the first distraction in verse 24. You seek the temporal and not the eternal. Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. You say, Scott, I'm not rich. Yeah, you are. You know, the Bible says if we have food and clothes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, with these we shall be content. You got more than food and clothes, you're rich. In fact, if you ask the average person on planet Earth, the status of each and every person that is gathered here in this room, let's face it, you know, our biggest problems, you know, talk about, you know, first world problems. You're like, oh, you know, my car is kind of a clunker. Wish I had a better car. Wish I lived in a better neighborhood. You know, wish I had better clothes. There are people out there that have no car. They have no roof over their head. They don't even really have much more than the clothes on their back to cover them. We are incredibly rich. And if we seek our sense of satisfaction in the temporal and not the eternal, we're barking up the wrong tree. You can get that. You can try to find your satisfaction here in this world. But understand something, it ain't going to last. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The second distraction is we tend to seek the superficial and not the spiritual. We just want to have a good time. We just don't want to think about the big issues of life. That's why we walk around with these little black boxes in front of us all the time. You know, we're staring at them all the time. And, oh, I got to keep up to this. And I got to read that. And you know, when we put our little black boxes down, we watch the big black box in our room. Why? Yeah, it reminds me of the words of the Christian songwriter Randy Stonehill. It's the fear of silence that gives us away. For when we're alone, we have to hear what our aching hearts try to say. We've been walking in dead men's shoes. There's only one saving grace, and we're given the power to choose. And once again, we can't be entertained into happiness. We can't, in a sense, find ourselves happy just because we're full, because tomorrow is another day. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did to their fathers, the false prophets. Boy, if you make your entire life a game of, I got to keep everybody in my life happy, you're going to be the most miserable person on planet Earth. And yet, how many of us devote our every waking hour to trying to keep everybody in our life happy, to try to win the popularity contest at the end of the day? You seek the praise of men and not the praise of God, you're never going to be happy. So, this encounter with real happiness that Jesus begins, these radical truths here, let me give you three things to take away from this. First of all, if you want God's happiness, number one, be present. Be where God is working. You know where God is working? Among his people. Jesus said, where two or more would gather in my name, there I'd be in the midst. Be where the Lord is working. Actually ask the Lord to use you as part of the work and see if your joy doesn't go through the roof. Secondly, be a person of principle. Oh, we have these pathways to happiness. A few of us experience it. Why? Well, in John 13 and verse 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, You are blessed, same word, if you do them. If you do them. When it comes to happiness, gang, we're not lacking spiritual IQ. It's spiritual I do that trips us up. And finally, you know, be preferential. Choose life. Don't let the distractions of this world make you another victim. Oh, I love what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 through 20 says about this. Writing there at the end of his life, the Lord speaking through Moses, God said this, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. And I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land. I love that. Each and every one of us is responsible for our own happiness. It's a choice to say yes to God or yes to the world. And each and every day we make the choice. God, C.S. Lewis said, cannot give us a happiness apart from himself, because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Lord, help us to be people that choose rightly. Help us to be people that understand that the pathway to happiness is one that a lot of people, maybe the majority of people in this world, will never tread or even wouldn't even want to. But let us understand that the pathway to happiness is the pathway to supreme, blessed, heavenly happiness, because it leads to you. And it's interesting, Lord, how you always use that word, shall be comforted, shall be blessed. Lord, thank you that for us as believers, even in a world where we're going to encounter that resistance, because we belong to you, Lord, the world's not going to want to have anything to do with us. But we thank you that the one who rejoices last rejoices best. We thank you that in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, if we become distracted, if you're sort of a fallback position for us, if maybe we are like so unhappy in our lives because we haven't received and learned to relate your love through the power of the Spirit, I pray this to be a turning point for us. And if there's any within the sound of my voice who are on the outside looking in at this heavenly happiness, I pray that you would beckon them to yourself and allow them to be able to see that all the false and empty ways of this world, stuff that comes out of a bottle or something that just comes out of a battle for status or security or possessions, will never satisfy. But you say, come to me, all you are weary of all of that, and I will give you rest. May there be many this morning who simply say, Lord, I want you as my Savior. I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple of yours. I want to learn what it means to have a relationship with you. Please, Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. This day I receive you as my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.